Mike, we're going to move a bit further forward. I should say, my name's Paul Baxendale. I belong to a church in Kendal, in the north of the region, civilization. So it's good to be with you all today. And we've had loads of questions, loads and loads of questions. So we've got limited time, so I have to say that really sorry if your question doesn't get answered, but we will try and get through as many as we possibly can. And we hope that this is a fruitful and productive time together. I'm going to pray. So our leaders, let's pray for Mike in particular. Father, again, we thank and praise you that we can be here today. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for what we heard this morning. Pray that we wouldn't forget it. We pray that we'd remember it, we'd live it out. And we thank you for this opportunity now to think further about what we've heard and to ask some of our questions. And we pray for Mike as he seeks to answer them. Please give him wisdom. And we do pray, Lord, that as a result of our time together, that we would honor Jesus, that we'd honor him in our thinking, and we'd honor him in our living. Please equip us to do this, we pray, in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, Mike, we didn't get a chance to ask you some personal questions this morning, but I noticed from the blurb that you're married.
Yep.
And you've got two daughters. Tell us a bit about your wife and your daughters.
Yeah, I've left my wife and two girls, Lucy and Mia, playing with hundreds of friends, it sounds like, ransacking the house right now. That'll do, won't it?
Yeah, that'll do. And yeah. You must thank them very, very much allowing you to come and be with us today. We appreciate it very much. So please say thank you. Now, you're not from around here, are you?
Nope.
No. Tell us a bit about where you were born, where you were brought up, just a bit about that.
Born and bred Cambridge.
Cambridge, yeah.
Moved to minister and study in London for about 10 years or so.
Right.
So I ministered in central London, right on Oxford Circus. And that was a strange place to live. So I lived there in central London. And if you live right on Oxford Circus, if you want designer sunglasses, it's easy. But if you want milk... then I went on to work for UCCF for about another 10 years, yeah. And trying to ensure that student mission was robust, that it was theologically, biblically rich. Yeah. And now I've moved on. I head up Union School of Theology.
Yeah, wonderful. We'll come back to that in a moment. Just tell us a bit about how you became a Christian.
I was raised in a nominally Christian Anglican family, and my parents are now both mature believers, but at the time, if they were believers, they were quite immature. Mm-hmm. And my mother would say she probably wasn't a Christian in those early days. I don't know at what point I definitely became a Christian. I remember praying to Jesus when I was young, getting answers to prayer. Was it living faith? I don't quite know. I remember deciding to read through Luke's gospel as a whole, as a teenager, and being deeply struck by the person of Jesus. Mm. And that got me reading my Bible every day, praying every day for the first time. Mm. But I think more significantly, what I can put my finger on was student time. I had a catastrophic crisis of faith, and I doubted everything. I doubted, does God exist? How to be saved? And I loved, I don't know if this has come up as a question or not, I loved what evangelicals said about salvation by grace alone. But I thought, what about James 2? Where James seems to say the opposite. Yeah. Maybe there'll be a question on that one. And so I thought, I don't know what to trust or what to think. And eventually I sort of spiraled down to thinking there are two options here in ultimate reality, either Jesus or nothing. And if nihilism is true, if there's no meaning, no rationale to all reality, I want to kill myself, and I'm very serious about that. I want to kill myself. But if I kill myself, I'm not absolutely sure about how to be saved. So I might drop straight to hell. And so I found myself caught between suicidal thoughts and the threat of hell. So it wasn't a happy time. And I found that people weren't answering my questions very well. And so I just turned to books. And the first guy I could relate to who actually gave good answers was Martin Luther. I hadn't meant to know, you know, he's a good guy who can be helpful. But here was a guy who felt my angst at dying and what life is about. And for him, clearly, theology was not a game. There was no sort of mouthing holy talk. It was, he'd felt the wrestle of ultimate reality. And then he had these, because of what he'd been through, he had these penetrating, piercing answers. The gospel addressing exactly where I was at. And so I saw from Luther, yes, very clearly, God is a God who saves sinners by his grace alone. And I thought, that's great. I love that. Is it true, though? And so I started wrestling with, well, is the Bible really the trustworthy word of God? How can I know that? And I came across another reformer called John Owen. And he wrote a few things on this, in which he showed that the Bible, there are lots of evidences we can find outside Scripture that support and show its reasonableness to be the Word of God and be what it claims. But he said, actually, it's stronger than that, much stronger. He said, the Bible proves itself to be what it claims, the Word of God. And so you read the Word of God, and there is a divine air to it you wouldn't make up. It just diagnoses you. And I felt that absolutely true. I felt this x-rayed me. Yeah. Its definition of sin was deeper than any understanding of myself I'd had beforehand. And so from that, almost as soon as he said it, I thought, I know you're right. This is the Word of God. And therefore it's true, and therefore I can throw myself on him. And then I happened to be reading other reformers by then. I'd started getting around and started seeing from them the loveliness of Christ, the glory and beauty of God. And it just so happens that these were all reformers. Yeah. I'm not trying to sort of weave it all into today. but that, yeah, from that I came out with a deep appreciation for these guys. And also, with these guys, you see, theology's never a game. They're not playing intellectual chess and just enjoying abstract questions for the sake of it. It's a life and death issue for them. And I think from that and from the struggle I went through, I've developed an allergic reaction to theological game playing. Mm-hmm. People using biblical truths to show off, to appear better than other people, whereas God's word serves us and builds people up.
Yeah, thank you. If someone were to ask you, Mike, you're a Christian, what's the best thing about being a Christian? How would you, I mean, that's a massive sentence, but what would you say just in a few sentences?
Jesus. One word. I'm not meaning to be funny there, or clever at all. Jesus is the best thing, and how that cashes out slightly changes according to what day you're in. So I used to struggle more back in those times of doubt with my assurance, my standing before God. And so then to hear some of the stuff we were talking about this morning, that was exactly what I wanted to hear. I clothe with Christ. I have his righteousness. That's exactly what I need. Mm-hmm. On other days, it's some slightly other things that we won't have time to hit today. So I was just this week, in fact, I was reading about, in Hebrews, I was reading about Jesus' kindness towards his people. And just seeing some very difficult situations at the moment, just to know he's not a dispassionate God on high who sits in glory, not caring about us. So yes, he might rule over us, but he doesn't really feel for us when we cry with pain or anything. But see, no. Here's the most compassionate, gentle Savior. So it's different aspects of who he is and what he's done for us that I think seem to apply at different times. But to sum it up, it's when spiritually cold, when terrified, when afraid, when bored, when joyful, is the beauty of who Jesus is in all the different facets of what that means that keeps me from spiraling back to that depression and anxiety and enables me, struggling at times to do it, often in fact, to have a joy and satisfaction that I know I couldn't get from anything else because Jesus is better than all the other things I enjoy.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Just going back briefly to your current role, your job, president and professor of theology at Union. Can you tell us a bit about that, particularly, you know, what does that look like day to day, a working week?
Sure.
What do you do?
So I moved to what was West a while ago, Wales Evangelical School of Theology, and I felt that theological colleges were a bottleneck on the growth of the church, and I told that to them. I thought they were headhunting me, and I knew they wanted me, and I didn't want them, so I tried to put them off, and I said, what you need to do, if you really want to bless the church, is you need to have the raising up of church leaders made geographically and financially accessible. Because at the moment, I mean, think here, do you really want to have to send guys to London or down south somewhere to raise up guys? You want the raising up of guys here if you can. And so what we've tried to do is we've set up church-based training hubs. And we've got 9 of them at the moment. It'll be 18 from September, around the UK and some in Europe as well, where we're raising up church leaders who are godly, wise, they love the Lord, they'll love their people, they're full of scripture, and the churches don't have to let them go or send them off to some monumentally expensive education. They can stay where they are, and it's cheaper, and they can stay in ministry while they're doing it. So that's what I'm trying to lead.
Brilliant. Sounds good.
Yeah.
Right, we're going to go to these questions.
Okay.
And I haven't got a watch, so I'm going to have to rely on you to keep...
I'll just keep going.
So they've got to 3 o'clock. So the first one actually is, we're meant to finish at 3 o'clock, and here someone's asked, please give us your third talk in a nutshell, because we have to leave at 3.
That is cheeky, so, isn't it?
Yeah.
No.
Okay, right, there you go. Yeah. A couple of questions on the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So has the Catholic Church that Luther took on changed at all? So the issues that they faced and the battles that they were fought, has the Catholic Church changed since then? Has it improved, in inverted commas, since the Reformation?
Yeah. The official answer from the centre you can get by looking at what the Catholic Church's doctrine is today, and you can find that out by looking at the official catechism of the Catholic Church, which is given the imprimatur of the Pope. In that, let me cut to the chase on 2 things. The authority of Scripture. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says Scripture and tradition must be accepted and revered with equal reverence. So Scripture and tradition are equal in authority. Scripture does not win. That's very important. And that then feeds its definition of justification. And justification, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church today, says that justification is the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of the inner man, e.g. that internal process stuff. So its belief on justification and the place of Scripture hasn't changed, and therefore you still see belief in purgatory and indulgences, which doesn't fit with a belief that justification is a divine declaration. And in fact, I was in Rome back in June, and it was a jubilee year. And if you go to St. Peter's Basilica, there's a door there called the Holy Door, and it's usually bricked up. And it was bricked up, I was back there in February, in fact, it was bricked up in February. But back in June last year, they unbrick it, and when you walk through the Holy Door, you get a plenary indulgence, which means you leapfrog purgatory entirely. So purgatory and indulgences are still there, showing a completely different understanding of justification. How that practically works out, so that's central doctrine for Roman Catholicism. Nothing's changed centrally. The appearance of some of it has changed. So the Bible is more accessible than it was, but because the Bible isn't treated with the degree of reverence given the supreme authority an evangelical would give it, therefore, to cut to the chase, millions, there are 1.25 billion Catholics in the world, millions and millions of poor Catholics are left starved of the Word of God, simply because it's not prioritized. So what you'll find in Roman Catholic churches worldwide today is deep biblical ignorance and often a growing... You will find some people who refer to themselves as evangelical, even some agreement with evangelical truths. But I think the biggest trend we're seeing in Roman Catholic circles, and you see this in particularly Catholic majority countries like Ireland, Spain, Italy, is a quite a strong, visceral reaction against the church. So in Spain, for instance, right now, anti-theistic atheism is twice as strong numerically as active Roman Catholicism, because people are just gagging in their reaction against Rome. And that provides a gospel opportunity. People think they know what Christianity is, and they're reacting against it and hating it. But they just have not heard the gospel yet. So there's a great gospel opportunity there. Mm-hmm. So no, not anything of substance has changed. There's a huge need there. And in many places, evangelicals are making superb advances in the gospel. Latin America would be a good example of that right now. Many of you will know there's been a huge Pentecostal renaissance in South America. Within that renaissance, there's a reformation movement that's growing. And there's seeds of great encouragement. If you remember to pray for them today, that would be great.
And just following on from that, you talk about the gospel opportunity. Roman Catholicism in this country, and many of us will know Roman Catholics and have colleagues and neighbours. Have you got any thoughts, advice, tips on how we kind of reach out to them, how we relate to them, how we share the gospel with them?
First of all, some sensitivity. Catholicism is often treated as important culturally and for family's sake. My mum, for example, is a loyal Catholic, and don't diss Mary, because there's statues of Mary all around the house and that sort of thing. So there's a need for sensitivity, not to knock, not to be iconoclastic going in. Rather, lead in with what they don't know, the good news of justification, which is entirely surprising. And you need to be very clear how you speak there. Because if you say, I as an evangelical, I know I'm going to heaven, I'm assured of eternal life, 1 John 5, that'll just be heard as an arrogant statement. Because it'll be assumed you mean you're personally sinless then. Right. So you really need to unpack why you can have assurance. So it's taking them to Jesus and his sufficient righteousness. How he gives us his righteousness. And what that will also do is by taking people, Catholic friends and neighbors, to the graciousness of Jesus, it undoes another problem. You see, in Catholic majority context particularly, it's Mary who's dominant so often. And the reason is that just like Martin Luther couldn't pray directly to God because God's inaccessible, the idea was, well, Jesus will speak to the Father, but I don't dare speak to Jesus, so I'll put a good word in his mum's ear, so I'll speak to Mary, and Mary will speak to Jesus. But then Mary becomes too inaccessible, so I'll speak to her mum, and that's the one that Luther prayed to. He said, St. Anne, help me, that's Mary's mum. So Anne will speak to Mary, he'll speak to Jesus, he'll speak to the Father. And The reason for that is the thought that God is not merciful and gracious. And so I want a merciful, gracious mediator, Mary. Mary seems kind. The saints seem to understand me, what it is to be human. They seem kind. Therefore, I'll speak to them. And so you understand that urge. They've just taken something of Jesus' character and removed it and put it onto Mary and the saints. So if we can show them the graciousness and generosity and compassion of Jesus, we can say, I completely understand your affection for Mary, but actually all the goodness you're looking for is found in Jesus. Jesus isn't this aloof figure. He's the compassionate one you've been after.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. That's helpful. Now, we had a few questions on new perspectives on Paul and some of the teaching of N.T. Wright. Yeah. I'll just ask one of these questions. Would you agree that a more insidious denial of the biblical doctrine of justification, and one which is often unrecognized as such by many Christians, is this line of argument by N.T. Wright, whose books are so widely read? And if so, how should we respond to this? And does the new perspectives on Paul thinking sit in line with Reformation theology? If not, why not?
Okay.
And we just confused probably lots of people in here thinking, what on earth is that, the new perspective?
Well, let me encourage you, first of all. So if you've never heard of it, don't worry about it too much. I remember the new perspectives are different ways of reading the Apostle Paul, and particularly what he might mean by justification. Saying Luther's not quite right, there's something else going on here. Now, the thing to know is the new perspectives are very complicated. That's important. And usually what then happens, I remember I asked a wise pastor friend of mine, do you think the new perspective will be taught that view of justification? Don't worry about what it is for now. Do you think that'll be taught in evangelical pulpits in 5 years' time? And he said, no, I don't think it will be. It's so confusing. What will happen is students will go to seminary, find themselves confused, they don't quite understand it, and then they'll leave, and they won't preach it because they can't preach it clearly. What they will do is they'll just have a lack of confidence in the doctrine of justification, so that what we'll have is a silence in the pulpits on the doctrine of justification. And I think there's a lot to that. That's some reassurance if you have no idea what the new perspective is. Let me tell you a little bit what it is now. Tom Wright has said, this is one of the key points, he's said, righteousness, this was in a book called What St. Paul Really Said. He said, righteousness is not a substance, gas, or thing which can be passed across a courtroom from one person to another. Right? So Luther's idea that we get the righteousness of Christ, he goes, it doesn't work, because you can't take righteousness off me and give it to you. And it was for that reason I was trying to preempt this one, in a sense, by talking about union with Christ. Because the reformers would say, no, that's not what we're talking about. That the reason we do have the righteousness of Christ is because we're united to him. So no, righteousness is not a thing that's passed from one to another. Christ is the righteous one. In him, we have the righteousness of Christ. So the thing with Tom Wright is he's a very able communicator and textual analyst. He's not so great at doctrine or church history, and he's attacking a straw Luther most of the time, and coming up with an alternative, reacting to bad preaching that he's heard. So if we can be clear that what we need to be clear on in the face of this is preaching the Reformation truth that we saw in Romans 4, 1-8, that God declares the ungodly, the wicked, to be righteous. He credits them with the righteousness of Christ, and that's not a silly thing to say, because we get it as we're clothed in Christ. There's nothing odd going on there at all. That's just biblical through and through. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, we saw some of it. And we need to have that heard in the face of a possible silence on the doctrine. Because if we do have a silence on the doctrine of justification, we're just not going to have Christians saying these things we heard the reformers say. Enter in paradise through open gates. You know, sing, dance, leap for joy. And my fear is that people will look for other excitements elsewhere. They'll look for a feel-good gospel. They'll look for God-giving prosperity, those sorts of things, rather than God giving us Christ and in him righteousness, blessing, and life. People will seek other blessings, but they'll be robbed of the central blessing of the gospel.
Thank you. Now then, in terms of union with Christ, how do you try and keep union with Christ front and center on a daily basis? What pitfalls could I fall into? Can you share any insights on how to keep our identity in Christ? Not work, not works, etc. Not in what we do. Yeah.
We may get time to look at this bit in the third talk. I'm going to try to give three bits of practical advice straight off, because three is a good number. First of all, Bible reading. You'll be stronger on your identity in Christ if you have a stronger focus on it. And you'll get a stronger focus on it if you fill your mind with Scripture and see what Scripture says about your identity as a Christian in Christ. And can I give some recommended reading on this just for the weekend? Romans 5-8 and Colossians. Two good places to go. Romans 5-8 and Colossians. The issues of identity in Christ are important there. You get it in many other places, but those are particularly good places to go. So look consciously for what does Scripture say about my identity in Christ and focus on that. Hold that in your mind. Two ways to help you hold what you're learning in Scripture in your mind. First of all, prayer. In your prayer, be very conscious of the identity in Christ language that you're using as you pray. So when you pray, "Our Father," think, how dare you just say that? Now, Christ commanded you to say it, but how can you, a sinner, say, "Our Father"? Because you're in Christ. And that immediately undercuts your assumption when you wake up in the morning that God cannot treat me as he treats Christ. Because look at me. And so just to say "Our Father" and to pray very self-consciously in Jesus' name is going to help you think through what's my standing before God. And this is important in public prayer in churches too. Properly Trinitarian prayer helps Christians understand the privileges they've been given. So we pray "Our Father," and the Spirit helps us. We're filled with the Spirit, and he helps us when we don't even know what to pray, and sometimes it's just groans come out. And we pray with Jesus' status before the Father. And there you've got a really Trinitarian understanding of what it is to be a Christian and how you're caught up into God's own life. So think quite self-consciously about what you're praying, the status language in your prayer. The third thing I'd say that helps to focus you on your identity in Christ is think through a little bit what God is doing in your life. And if you can, you might be able to determine sometimes, not always, not at all, always at all, but you might be able to determine why he might be doing something. Might he be removing some blessing in your life because you are idolizing that blessing? And he's knowing, look, it's not necessarily that that's a bad thing, but you've just become a bit too attached to it. It's become the source of your happiness. And for deeper happiness, that's got to go. And so it may be that something's hurting in your life right now, and the Lord's using it because he wants you to find your identity in Christ and not your identity in YouTube or booze or porn or whatever it is. And so look at what the Lord's doing in your life and think, is he particularly encouraging you in something, disciplining you in something? And how does that relate to your union with Christ? Is it that you're trying to find a fundamental identity and satisfaction in something outside of Christ? And maybe the Lord's reacting to that.
Yeah, thank you. How can we champion the spirit and truth of the Reformation when others want to throw mud at certain aspects of each reformer, whether it's Calvin, Luther, etc.? And I mention here of someone in particular, Michael Servetus.
Okay. The thing with the reformers, as with all Christians, is they are saved sinners. And therefore, Martin Luther, he would drink too much. He would swear a lot. He would be very, very rude. And those are some of his vices. He was a red-blooded man. And he, towards the end of his life, he published a work called On the Jews and Their Lies, which displayed a despicable anti-Semitism, which grew on him. He wasn't always anti-Semitic at all, and it's easy to misinterpret it today. So the Nazis displayed this book. They had it open as you walked into the Nuremberg rally. I shouldn't use the Bible as that illustration, should I? But so people would file past Luther's book as they walked in. So it's not quite what it looks like, but it takes a while to explain what was going on there. But Luther got some things seriously wrong. But the Lord used him to promote a wonderful, beautiful rediscovery of the gospel in his day. Calvin equally could be, he was in great pain for the last, great French reformer, he was in great pain for the last 10 years of his life particularly, and could become quite personally irritable. But he, again, championed and articulated beautiful truths. You know, Jacob hiding under the cloak of Esau. And what that teaches us is you cannot follow any one man other than Jesus. All others are tainted, and therefore you can't dismiss them entirely because of an error. And you can't accept everything they say because there will be error. And we need to develop the mature discernment to be able to look at saints who are dead and saints who are alive, who are going before us in Christian leadership, and go, I'm not going to copy you 100%. I mustn't. I follow Jesus Christ, not you. But let's say I see some big character flaw in you, doesn't mean you're evil through and through. So I won't necessarily write you off entirely either. And that's something about reading Christian biographies, reading about saints of the past. You need to build that discernment to be able to say, guarantee there are flaws in this guy. And maybe the biography won't major on them, or maybe whitewash them. There will always be big flaws. That doesn't mean the guy wasn't greatly used by God.
Maybe you partly answered one of the other questions, which was with the whole 500th year of the Reformation thing and going big on Luther and other reformers, are we not in danger of doing what the Roman Catholic Church was doing and continues to do and venerating saints? And how do we avoid that?
Yeah.
I don't know if you've got anything to add to what you've just said on
that
front.
Well, it's certainly possible. You know, when Martin Luther was translating the Bible from initially he was translating the New Testament from its original Greek into German. He did it in 11 weeks, by the way. Yeah. And he was in hiding at the time in a place called the Wartburg Castle. And he was very, very tempted and he struggled with depression during that time. It was a very personally, emotionally difficult time for him. And he used to struggle with demonic temptation, he said. And there was one time he felt that the devil was so tempting him, he threw his ink pot at the devil. And there was an ink mark on the wall, which has since been chipped away by Lutherans wanting a little relic. So, it happens. But that said, I think Luther's a good example of how he's so not a stained glass saint. And therefore, I think if you were to read his life, very few people want to be like Luther or look like Luther. Rather, you marvel at his great discoveries. And you think, what a beautiful message. You yourself are sometimes a fool, sometimes very wise. But the message you preach is just beautiful. That's what we want to uphold.
Brilliant. Thank you. How are we doing for time?
We've got loads of time.
Have we?
Yeah. 5 minutes.
5 minutes. Right. A number of questions on holiness. You know, considering the accusation against the Reformation that there would be no motivation for holiness, can you elaborate on how a faithful biblical theology helps us to desire holiness and resist temptation? How are we to be motivated when we lack joy or the desire? Linked with that, is how does an understanding of our union with Christ help us think about our sanctification?
Okay, that's a lot of big questions. Yeah, in 5 minutes. Okay.
There's another question I want to ask as well. So
Two minutes.
2 minutes, okay. Evangelical Reformation theology entirely changed motivations for growth in holiness. Rather than trying to earn God's favor, the evangelical reformational understanding of holiness is, I've been united to Christ, I've been brought to share his life. And my heart has been turned to love Jesus Christ. He is now more glorious to me than anything else, and I want to become more like him. So, how do we move forward when we don't have joy, was one of the questions.
Or the desire to be holy.
Yeah, it's not that being born again means you'll wake up full of joy, always desiring to be holy. That's not the case. But the Christian life is a fight for joy in God. We know this is what God's desire is. We were made to know him and enjoy him and live in communion with him. This is life, John 17:3, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And since that is the case, when I feel sluggish, I fight and I devour scripture to give me a sense of his glory and beauty again, such that I want him. And out of wanting him, I want to behave differently. And the more you grow as a Christian, the more you know Christ, the quicker it'll come as you know how beautiful he is. And you think, I want to be like that. I hate the sin that remains in my life. It's not that I just fear the punishment. I hate the sin. And I want to get rid of that. So it's a very different motivation. And what it does is it pushes the motivation deeper into the hearts and desires. I'm not simply seeking to do correct things. I'm concerned with what I want. And when I want something else, whatever it is, booze or internet or food or whatever it is, more than I want Jesus, that's even more concerning than how I might act on it. And I need to work on putting Jesus and that thing that I desire next to each other such that I can see Jesus' superiority and superior beauty to that thing.
Thank you, Mike. How can we offer Christ in evangelism rather than a box of stuff? For example, heaven. So, presenting the goodies instead of the best. Any tips on that?
Yeah, I think, quite simply, try to think through what is the end product you're offering them. Is it you're really offering them heaven and Jesus is just the delivery boy who'll bring it? So, as you say the gospel, could you put another name in there? So you'll have heaven, someone's bought you that, his name happens to be Jesus, on we go. You've got a real problem there. if your end product is that. It should be, let me tell you about Jesus. Coming to know him is life forever. And so it's starting out with knowing him. He's the reward. He's the treasure. Rather than allowing yourself to see Jesus just as the delivery boy. Start with Jesus. Let him drive it. And that'll also be very helpful evangelistically today when people have got such misunderstandings of who God is, to say, God is like Jesus. Yeah. That's not what they're expecting.
No. Brilliant. Very, very helpful. We've got some questions regarding some book recommendations. Before we go there, another question about why you've written a book called Why the Reformation Matters. Could you just say something generally about why church history matters? History is something that many of us could kind of shy away from. Yeah. Maybe we've had a bad experience of it. But why does an understanding of church history matter?
Yeah. Quite simply, statistically, there are more dead wise Christians than alive wise Christians. So if you want to get biblical wisdom, you should hang out with lots of wise Christians, and more of them are dead than alive. So you should be reading these old guys as well. And if you just read stuff that's been published in your generation, what you'll find is that each generation has its own fads, and you won't be able to see through it unless you read some stuff outside of your time. So it saves you from being a prisoner of our age.
Great, thank you. Recommendations, obviously, I've read your books on church history and they're excellent, so you can't recommend them, but I can recommend them. They make it very, very accessible, so I can recommend Mike's books. But what are your top reads on justification among the reformers or their successors? And given all the reading that you've done around the Reformation, are there any reformers who you would recommend to read, or any Puritan writers that you would recommend to read as well?
Okay, yeah, let me give a short list. First one to read, you can find this for free on uniontheology.org, so you don't have to buy it, but you might be able to buy a copy somewhere. Who knows, it may even be on the bookstore. Martin Luther, The Freedom of a Christian. That's the first time he articulates clearly to the world his understanding of justification. The Freedom of a Christian. After that, Richard Sibbes, he's a Puritan, next generation or so, 100 years later, in a tradition of the Reformation, Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed. Superb on the beauty, tenderness, kindness, graciousness of Christ. Again, you can find that online, the same website. But that's a bit long to read online, so probably buy it in print. I'd read some John Owen. John Owen, Communion with God. It's quite superb. I think it's worth reading some Jonathan Edwards if you can. What would I recommend? I'm going to say two because I can't make my mind up. Read two sermons, one called The Excellencies of Christ, the other called A Divine and Supernatural Light. Both of those would be superb. And what Jonathan Edwards is really good at is God is the treasure of the gospel, that we're made to find our pleasure and satisfaction in him. And he's really strong on that.
Yeah.
Jonathan Edwards was the one who caught me out as a hypocrite when I was younger. Okay. He said the hypocrite desires the things that God gives more than God himself. And I thought, you got me.
Yeah.
But I thought that was the gospel I was taught. Mm. Have heaven.
Yeah.
Jesus buys it for you. And then I'm going to give you one more of his, The End for Which God Created the World. He just looks at how glorious God is. And if you don't find an attraction towards God, if you don't find your delight in him, I'd say Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed, or one of those by Jonathan Edwards, and you start seeing the beauty, the desirability of God.
Brilliant. Thank you, Mike. Mike, thank you so much for your time. We'll finish there, and I'll pray. You've reminded us that it's all about Jesus and being focused on him. So let's pray that we will be, shall we, as we go to coffee. Oh, gracious Father, we do praise you for your grace to us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of faith in him too. And we do pray that you would strengthen that faith in us, that you'd maintain it, you'd grow it, but it would always be centered on Jesus, on his person and his work. We do pray that in your mercy you'd help us to grow in our love for Jesus as our lives go on, that we would love him more tomorrow than we do today. And we pray that as we love him, we'll become more and more like him, and that we'll bring glory to you through that. Have mercy on us. Please give us your grace to do this. May you, our great God, be honored, and may your Son be exalted in our lives and the lives of our churches. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Coffee or tea. And don't forget to see the guys on the stall. Thank you, Mike.